the words of that hymn. How many times each of us have probably sung it. But I tried to listen to it even as we sang just then, as if maybe for the first time. Wow. He is able to help you. He'll carry you through. Barbie and Joyce and I were sitting talking just a few minutes ago and talking about burdens. And all of us have our own. None of us are unique. What we're going through, many others have gone through before. God, though, will help us. What a blessing to be a child of God and have family who love us and help us. With the passing of time, there have been things that have weighed extremely heavy on my heart. I have seen some fellow Christians fall away. I could tell you of various congregations of the Lord's people who are no longer faithful. They followed the way of the world and denominations and doing things of a denominational nature. Whether it be having instruments of music or a band, whether they, and some of them have women that stand in the pulpit and preach and even serve as elders. I'm not here to talk about those things so much, but I'm using that as an illustration. And to those of us that love God as much as we possibly can and know what God has said in this book, it breaks our heart. It hurts deeply. My father was a gospel preacher for almost 50 years. He was born in 1918. So you can figure the time that he grew up, the world religiously at that time. My dad was a powerful preacher. Some even call him a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I loved him. I'm trying to carry the torch that I believe that he faithfully carried. But then to see many fall away, err from the truth. And to realize that's always been the case. Even from the time that the church began, Paul spoke about those that had erred from the truth. That's why Paul would admonish, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. That's why various scriptures of which we can talk about, Jude verse 3, for an example, how that we should earnestly contend for the faith, the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. Simon Peter would add in 1 Peter 3:15, how that we sanctify ourselves to the truth, but we should always be ready to give an answer for those that ask us of the reason of the hope that lies within us. There should be a discussion, a teaching, learning process. And when those fall away, we have a duty. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says that when a brother is overtaken in a fault, normally we think of that as maybe a sin of some sort, but to fall away from the truth would be the same situation. When he said, ye which are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So let's explore tonight what happened. What has happened in the lives of someone that followed the truth for so long, not anymore? giving it up. Maybe quit church altogether. Don't believe in God anymore. It hasn't been that long ago that I remember someone telling me that very thing. I just don't believe in God anymore. I can go all the way back to when I was 18 years of age, and there were four other boys about my age, always all boys then, and I would preach out at the little Mount Olive Church out from in Warren County, out from McMinnville, and two or three or four of them would go with me. And it was a small church, about 25. They only had two active Christian men. And when Brother Pearsall or one of the others was not there, us boys had to read the scripture, lead the prayer, lead the song, have the Lord's Supper, etc. One of the ones that went with me at that time went to college after graduating from high school. And a professor in college convinced him, there's no God. That's just a myth. That's a fantasy. Preston, you don't want to believe that. And he didn't anymore. His mother and daddy were faithful Christians there in Warren County. And as I look back even now, 60 years later, still hurts. And most of all, because Preston was a very athletic guy, good friend. He was a referee on a basketball court when LaDon and I saw him last. He dropped dead of a heart attack not long thereafter. All it takes one like that. And it makes you really probe into what's really important. The truth, we call it, that makes us free, John 8:32. That can sanctify us, 1 Peter 3:15. And we've got to defend it. Paul said, I was set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:7 and 17. Well, what all is involved? We can't possibly cover it all tonight. I want to begin by looking back at the church that we read about right here. I mean, in Acts 2, where it started, and the epistles that Paul and others wrote. The church then had problems. There were those that fell away. For example, in Acts chapter 5, we can read about dishonesty. Acts chapter 8, persecution. 1 John is Gnosticism. Be many gods, just believe the God of your choice. In Acts chapter 20, it's false teachers. In the book of 1 Corinthians, it's immorality. They were just evil at times. Division persisted, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Prejudice against each other, envying and strife. You see, the church back then, right even after Christ had been on the earth a short time before that, they still had major problems. You see, the divine side of the church is perfect. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, perfect. It's the human side, not so much so. It's us humans that have our human thoughts and desires and wishes and lusts and concepts. And we don't respect the divine side enough that maintains our good relationship with Him. And we start thinking we know better than God. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for my three co-elders and the resolve that each of the four of us have for this church staying faithful as best as we are able to direct and lead. But you know, much of the scripture that we find admonishing us to be careful and to examine ourselves wasn't written to elders, wasn't written to preachers. It's written to you. Every single Christian, every single member has that duty to make sure that they stay on that road that is the straight and narrow. So as I look back then, I see, okay, we're not facing anything unique. It's prevalent today too. And even church, congregational-wide, we've had division. There is what has been called in time past anteism. We might call it just issues. Those that do not believe in cooperating together with other congregations, or those that do not believe in helping orphans except in the home. And we can talk about that more in the future if you desire. Then there's an issue today of tongue speaking and Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about, and what you've heard here in class and from the pulpit, I'm talking about those that believe in tongue speaking today, miraculous events today, and many within the body of Christ believe that. And then there's that word, maybe it's been overused, but I believe appropriate in choice, liberalism. The way I define liberalism versus legalism, legalism would be binding where God is not bound. Liberalism is loosing what God has bound. God said thus and so. Someone comes along and says, I don't believe that. That's all right. We could maybe do things differently in our own way. But I believe that in the course of the last half, especially of my life, as I have now lived this far, that liberalism is that deadly cancer that is eating away at the Lord's body. And I would even add, unsuspectingly. It's almost like we're oblivious to it. I think I've told you before, but it's worthy of an example, an illustration. I was preparing to have the second hip replacement 8 years ago. And they detected that I was maybe struggling to breathe as well as they thought I should, and I thought they were foolish at first. They suggested that before they could do the surgery that I would have to do a EKG and stuff like that, and ended up arteriogram. They found a 95% blockage in what they call the widowmaker. I wasn't aware of that. Had no clue. And immediately stopped in my tracks of thankfulness that they questioned me and my short breath. Probably saved my life. Very likely. You see, things can be in our physical body and we don't even know it. And it can even take our life. There can be things that are taking place in the spiritual body and we may not even be aware of it, oblivious to it. And it can destroy us too. What's the purpose of liberalism? What is maybe what we might call some cardinal points of which we can be aware and kind of alert and maybe be on guard and protect as a result? Well, if we take a backward glance, old liberalism, and there is that which is called that by some, and newer liberalism, Schleiermacher, back in the 18th century, it began about that, the latter part of the 18th century. And there was various things that he called in question and did not feel that was really that important and wanted to manipulate or change. We have a book in our library that is called Perspectives of the Churches of Christ, Liberalism and Its Effect, I believe is the title of it. Brother Wayne Coates wrote it. I typeset every word of it. I wanted to read it. And I'm freely telling you that about that much of it I had typed, and I thought, this is the dullest, most uninteresting, maybe even not valuable book I've ever read up to about that much. And then all of a sudden, it came to light. Many of those that were doing things back in the 17th and especially 18th century are exactly what many in the church are doing here today. They're not even new thinkers, original thinkers. They're just echoing the liberalists of ages past. Present-day liberalism begins basically with the denial of this book being inspired of God. I believe that 90%, maybe even greater percentage than that, starts and ends right there. If we take this as the authority, the truth, the body from Almighty God, and we walk by its precepts, we're not going to go bad. And we're going to stay on the right way. But it's all of a sudden when we try to accommodate. We try to accommodate Christianity to human philosophy and ideas and preferences. We try to, let's just get along. Let's compromise. I mean, here we've been so staunch in times, but let's not be so legalistic. Let's not be so hard-headed. Maybe they have some good things, to which I would respond saying, absolutely, they do. I don't know of a denomination myself in our day and time here in America, but what has so many good qualities, especially some that are extremely benevolent. There are some that are extremely evangelistic. Great things from the standpoint of qualities of human beings, but it may not be teaching the truth and may not be helping just by feeding somebody's hungry stomach. There's more to it than that. So what does, if you were to ask me, what does liberalism affirm? How can I identify it? Let me give you half a dozen or so thoughts. As I mentioned a moment ago, they view accommodating religion. So number one would have to be Christianity is just one of many religions. That there's nothing unique about the church that Jesus said he would build and did build and of which we can be members today. That has to be almost the beginning point. Liberal thinking people say you can go to the church of your choice. You can get to heaven various ways. You don't have to be a member of the Church of Christ. I mean, on and on it goes. Now, let me pause just for a second and say there's a right way and a wrong way. There's a Christian way and maybe an unchristian way. We can respond to those thoughts by these that are suggesting that. We don't have to be hateful. We can be kind while we're strong. I often approach, and I've told you this before, when somebody says something like that, I'll try to respond by saying, you know, I dare say we probably agree. And they'll shake their head and say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, don't you believe that if we do what the Bible says, we'll be right? They'll almost always say yes. Well, that's all I believe. But we go separate ways when all of a sudden our view of the Bible and what it says and what we must do according to what the Bible says. Because the Bible teaches us there's just one way, John 14. Jesus only built my church, he said in Matthew 16, 18. Not denominations, not religions of men, not those that started in 1600, 17, 18, 1900, and even today. In fact, Jesus himself said that there were those in the first century that were teaching their worship was in vain because they worshiped and taught things that were commandments of men, not according to what God had said. But they start out destroying the uniqueness of the body of Christ. Number two, I mentioned it already, but I'm going to reemphasize it. The body, the Bible, is not the Word of God. Liberalism believes that. They believe that it contains errors, fables, myths, fantasies. I've heard with my own ear them talk about, the worldwide flood. Well, that didn't happen. Couldn't happen. The parting of the waters at the Red Sea, silly to even think that that really, really happened. And on they go. Dear folks, if you discredit one single occurrence or instruction or page out of this 1,189 chapters, might as well throw it in the trash and burn it. If it is not the Word of God, then I don't want it. But being the Word of God, it is the singular authority and source of authority. But when you discredit this, everything can go. Do you know that out in, I believe it's San Francisco, I know it's in California, there's a church of Satan, and they worship Satan. I've got clippings in my file cabinet even now of when they were literally belly dancers, insulting to even say it, I'm sorry to even use it, in the aisles of the church services at some religious activity. But what's to say that's wrong? If everything is right, anything is right. If the Bible is not the Word of God, why should I even believe in God? Number three, liberalism affirms that religious authority is more established and rests upon the foundation of just experience. My authority is, I feel it right here in my heart. I'm not trying to make fun of those that say that, but I've heard that so many times, that's just why I did it the way I did it. I feel it right here, preacher. I know I'm saved. I believe in Christ. I said the sinner's prayer. I'm going to heaven. It's experience, the human experience, the thought, the feeling. But that won't get it. Naaman, Noah, Daniel, Abraham. The list can go endlessly almost of those that are recorded in Holy Scripture that, like Naaman said, behold, I thought that the man of God's going to come out and tell me some marvelous. 2 Kings 5 is where it's found. It didn't matter what Naaman thought. Naaman was a leper. And Naaman was told to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And if he didn't do that 7 times, not 6, not 5, 7 times in the right body of water. He even argued about that. He said, aren't the rivers back in far and all that, back home, cleaner waters? And they probably were. Just the problem was, that's not what God said. And until he did what God said, it didn't matter what he thought. Number four, liberalists reject the divinity of Christ. They cannot accept him as divine, a part of the Godhead. Because if they were to dare go down that road and say, he was the true and the living Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as Randy mentioned this morning, then he's authority. He's the sole authority. He's the sovereign God. He's the one that's in control. And saying what's evil, and it's evil. Saying what's righteous, and it's righteous. But they chip away, they bomb away at the foundational principles and concepts. Number five, a diminishing of sin and its damning effect. They think that And they've even stated it in some of their books, in which I have in my own library that I've read and borrowed from someone else and given back so I wouldn't have to support it by money. They say that sin is only selfishness and self-centeredness, and man is in the process of evolving and maybe will outgrow those personality problems as they mature. The Bible says sin is a transgression of the law of God, 1 John 3:4. Sin is that which is a violation of His will, His law, His guidelines. God said it. I either do it or don't do it. I either obey and please Him, or I disobey and I sin. Number six. This might should have been among the first. I've been witness to this myself. Well, preacher, you just can't know everything. You just can't know truth. You can't know all truth. Forgive me for smiling and smirking. I really was tempted at that time to say, how do you know that for sure? If you can't know truth, what'd you just say? But you see, in order for them to substantiate, or as it were, to show credibility with what they're doing and what they're thinking and they're proposing is right, they cannot have this as the sole authority and even claim to know it fully. In Ephesians 3 and verse 4, Paul would tell the Ephesian brethren, when you read, you may understand. We can know it. John 8, 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Did God lie? Well, no. We can know it. They would suggest also that Bible doctrines are not important. They would suggest, oh, probably we would agree that Jesus is important and we should be good like Jesus. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you see, they sometimes don't do it but once every 3 months or once a year. Or when it comes to singing with only vocal music, we have music. It's just vocal like God specified. They just say that that's not important. Let's close our thoughts on this by saying they believe in miracles. And many of them didn't happen back then, or the extreme other side of that thought is miracles still happen today. And we know that both of those extremes are not biblical. I know our time's getting away from us, and I have another major section I want to share. So let's, and again, we've hardly scratched the surface. Okay, with that being somewhat of their position, here are some things that describe them. We used the term a few moments ago, cardinal points. Well, what are some cardinal points of the faith for which we must contend and stand? And I hope that this is actually worth more than even what I've given you in somewhat of a history lesson concerning the past and liberal. In order for us to stay faithful, here are some thoughts that I believe that we must know, stand on, and refuse to give an inch. Part of them are going to be overlapping to what I just told you about what they affirm. For an example, number one, the Bible is the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, in 1 Thessalonians as well, Paul, by inspiration as well as talking to churches and individuals, when you heard this of us, Paul said, you did not hear it as of man. It was not given to us by man. Paul said it was given to us from God. Paul spoke, preached, and wrote by inspiration. God breathed. It wasn't just the thinking, the philosophical ideas of Paul. It's what God said to Paul. When I read of the prophecies that were written by Hosea, Isaiah, Daniel, and others, it proves God's inspiration when in the New Testament I see these things happening. Some of them wrote 700 or 800 years before Christ came to earth. How'd they do that? With accuracy, with minute precision. Here's what's going to happen and where it's going to happen. In Jerusalem, the kingdom's going to be established. That'll never be destroyed. They'll kill Jesus, the Messiah, on a cross, and that wasn't even a form of death at that time. How did God know that? He's infinite, and he wrote it. If there's any that come among us and suggest that the Bible is not inspired, we need to oppose that, stand against that, and not allow that to be taught. Number two, Jesus was born of a virgin. I know this, that he was performed miracles. I know that he taught in parables. But the one thing that makes him different, separate, unique, divine, Mary and Joseph were not married. And they were not together sexually. He was not conceived normal. He was begotten, the only begotten Son of God. Remember in the Old Testament, even the New, in Matthew chapter 1, for an example, you'd have the genealogies and so, they were married and they begat so and so, and they begat so and. In other words, they had a child. Jesus, Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, a virgin shall conceive. Messiah shall come from that. Well, that's what happened. We remember the uniqueness of it, and Joseph knew that he had not been with Mary. But the Holy Spirit, by way of the angel, said, Joseph, don't put her away. She hasn't been with somebody else. The uniqueness of that and the whole point of that is to confirm that he was the Messiah, the Savior, our Lord and our Master. And everything rests upon that. Number three, there's much more that could be said, but for an economy of time. Christianity is exclusive. There's nothing else like it. There's nothing else parallel, equal to it. There's not another religion, a religion of man that man has started that can save. Salvation, 2 Timothy 2:10 says, is only in Christ, his church. Those on the day of Pentecost obeyed, about 3,000 of them, and their sins were washed away. Now back, reconciled to God, pure and saved only in Christianity. Is that possible? It's the hope of the world. It's the hope of our friends and our family. And we're treading in sensitive and emotional waters now. I have no doubt but what you, just like I, have those that are in denominations. I want to love them. I want to love them enough to help them learn the truth. I cannot love them at all if I just go along and let them think that they're right and they're okay in the sight of God and they're going to be going to heaven one day, because that won't happen. I've got to realize that if I accept this book, it is fully and completely teaching me that the Lord's church, for which he shed his blood, that he built, that we read about here in this book, it's the only place where we can go to be saved and go to heaven ultimately. But we need to also emphasize that man's a sinner, a rebellious one at times. And it may very well be that I'm more interested in pleasing myself than I am walking by the will of God. Isaiah 59 tells us that our sins, our iniquities, transgressions, separate us from God. Can't be saved, separated from God. I cannot have sin in my life and be a rebellious one and do things that are contrary to his will and make it to heaven. I've got to make sure that I walk in the way of righteousness. Number five, the authority. Not only is that the word of God, but Christianity is the authority. Jesus, you see, is the only way. John 14 and verse 6. God's word today is the final authority. In fact, John 12, 48 says, when we stand before God in judgment, the words Jesus said that I have spoken, the words will judge you in that day. You can't get any more authoritative than that. But in Matthew 7, when the Lord in that great Sermon on the Mount spoke about any plant that my heavenly Father, if not planted, shall be rooted up. He's talking about religions of men. They're going to be destroyed. And we'll go to heaven. You say, well, preacher, how can you be so judgmental? It's not me judging. I'm just taking the facts. I love TV shows that, some of the old ones especially, like Matlock and different ones where it's in court and court scenes and the law and things of that nature. But you know, a lawyer can stand before a judge and quote a particular law, or a judge responds with a quote from a law in section such of this book and volume and whatever. It's the authority. It stands. Doesn't matter what you say. It's the law. No matter what they think it should be, no matter what maybe they've done that's contrary to it, it's the law. That's exactly what it is. Christianity is authoritative. Last that we'll have time to look at tonight. Christianity pleased God. In the early days, after the church started, I find that interesting. The standard is set. They were pleasing to God. Oh, they had their problems, like we said in the very beginning of the lesson tonight. But overall, as far as meeting upon the first day of the week to pray and give and sing and the Lord's Supper and teaching and whatever, God was pleased with that. When it came to there only being one church, that's what Paul taught in Colossians 1:18. That was a congregation. They knew it. That was pleasing to God. Plan of salvation is very simple. The 11 examples that we have in the book of Acts, they heard the truth. Upon hearing it, they believed, they repented, they confessed, and were baptized. That was the way that you got into the body of Christ. Please God. So what's happened? God didn't change it. It's still there. God hasn't modified it. There's still only one to please God, only one way to please God today. Following his will. That's what he himself said in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, maybe it's religious, maybe it's very sincere and honest. I know those things can happen, but it doesn't matter. If you just say, Lord, Lord, but unless you do the will of the Father, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The old preacher, I remember hearing one say it, that's ungetoverable. Can't get around that. It's clear and concise. I hope and pray that this brief study, as brief as it is and incomplete even as it is, will help us refocus on what's right. Richard's going to come lead us in an invitation song. Randy, I'm going to need to again sit down, if you will, please. Come to the Lord, not to Randy, not to me, but to the Lord, if you need to, as we stand and sing.